Will you please be seated? Once again, before we go to the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's illumination and help. Father, we are grateful to you that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have been light to our eyes, understanding to our hearts, and that we who were born in the darkness may become children of light. And so now, Father, I pray that you would continue that work of enlightening our minds, that you would aid us in the deformity that is ours because of sin, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I would like to turn our attention to Revelation chapter 1, as we've been leading up to the study of this book for some time. Will you please follow along in your copies of the Scripture as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, the evangelist writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, as we go through the study of the book of Revelation, it is not to be only to satisfy our curiosity or to pique our imaginations regarding this incredible imagery that's contained in it, but it is to be to us a very real means of grace, as all of the rest of the Scriptures are to be. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, wrote this regarding grace. Grace is to the soul as light to the eye, as health to the body, grace does to the soul as a virtuous wife to her husband. She will do him good all the days of her life, as it is written in Proverbs 31. How incomparably useful are the graces. Faith and fear go hand in hand. Faith keeps the heart cheerful. Fear keeps the heart serious. Faith keeps the heart from sinking in despair. Fear keeps it from floating in presumption. All the graces display themselves in their beauty. Hope is the helmet, meekness the ornament, love the bond of perfections. These are the saints' graces and are to be weapons to defend them, wings to elevate them, jewels to enrich them, spices to perfume them, stars to adorn them, cordials to refresh them. And does not all this work for good? The graces are our evidences for heaven. It is not good to have our evidences tarnished or weakened, especially as we approach our time of death. And so to all of us, this is a good warning, a good means of serious reflection as we turn our attention to the study of this book this morning, this book of Revelation, where John is telling us to take seriously and carefully these words of warning as he presents them to the seven churches, which though they were seven real churches, yet they also stand as symbols, images, types of all of the churches of Jesus Christ. And as we go through all of the various warnings that are directed to these seven churches, we cannot help but to take them seriously ourselves. Now, in studying through any passage of Scripture, there are what we call hermeneutical principles that need to be applied in order to properly diagnose and understand that particular passage that we are examining. We have to know the author. We have to know the date and the surrounding circumstances regarding the writing of that passage, and we need to know the particular literary style of that passage. What is it? Is it a historical narrative? Is it a hymn? Is it a prophecy? And in this case, as we study through the book of Revelation, John even declares it to be an apocalypse. All of the church has recognized from the earliest that this is an apocalyptic writing, that it's talking about something that was mysterious that is revealed. It's uncovered. Apocalypto in the Greek means to uncover something that's hidden. So I think this is extremely significant to us because so many people, good and gifted theologians over the years, have hesitated from studying or commenting on the book of Revelation because the imagery is so fantastic. It is difficult, and we always run the risk, the danger in our efforts to bring to light the things hidden in the scriptures that we would run amiss. And so we'll be careful and thorough and thoughtful as we make our way through it, but we can't just set it aside, for it too is part of the Word of God that's given to us, directed to us, that we might benefit from it, that it might be a means of supporting our souls in difficult times. Now, the reason for the significance in knowing the author of a particular writing is that each author writes according to his own style. And it's in recognizing his particular style that we are able to recognize the way in which he uses symbols and draws attention to certain details. We have to know what were the times that he lived in, because there are going to be circumstances that were peculiar to his era that he was writing in. Remember that all the authors wrote with self-conscious awareness of the things that they were writing. We don't hold at all that any of the authors of Scripture wrote simply as automatons. An automaton is one who writes like a robot. In other words, there are those who believe that the writers of the Scripture would go into a trance and they would just start writing, that the Holy Spirit, in essence, would move their hands and the words would appear on the pages without them having any kind of self-conscious awareness of what they are writing. We totally disagree with that. We believe that doesn't fit at all with what the Scripture itself tells us, but that each one of these writers wrote with full self-conscious awareness. And so writing with full self-conscious awareness, how can we not come to the conclusion that they knew what they were writing about? Regardless of how they came to possess this understanding, they knew, they understood what they were writing about, whether they received it in a dream or a vision, or whether they simply were writing according to what they saw happening in an effort to be a boon, a help to the various churches. The date and circumstances are very important to us and help us to arrive at the author's intent. The literary style, important because it's in recognizing a particular style that it keeps us from drawing bizarre conclusions. That we have to understand that this is an apocalyptic writing. It's symbolic. It uses imagery. It draws from the imagery of the rest of the Bible in demonstrating and presenting to us the incredible coming wrath and judgment of God upon those who have fallen away in heresy and error. Now, as far as the author of the book of Revelation goes, it's probably the easiest part of anything to recognize because he tells us who he is. He says it's John. In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 4 and in verse 9, he refers to himself as John. And by as early as the 2nd century, both Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, two of the earliest of the apostolic fathers, they attributed the writing of this to the apostle John. And the church, for the most part, was in general, common, universal agreement that this was, in fact, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. Now, this fact is important in demonstrating to us that as John wrote these things, he wrote in such a way knowing that he had apostolic authority over the churches, and in doing so that the churches would receive this as an authoritative document, that they weren't just going to dismiss these things, but that they were to take this stuff very seriously. This common era that we live in, at least in America, but I would say even in all of Western civilization, it is so far removed, so far divorced from decorum. It's so far divorced from recognizing the place of authority in our lives and giving proper respect and honor to those in places and positions of authority. I mean, we don't have to look very far at all to establish that fact, do we? Look at how the media blasts our president. How can you think that the media, the wide mainstream established media, gives a fair and balanced description of what the president is doing? It is so obviously slanted. I don't know how anyone, any thinking and self-conscious person, could ever come to believe that this is a fair and balanced approach, that this president really is so bad that there's nothing good to write about him. But how divorced is this media from recognizing this man is our president? Their disgust for him, their revulsion of him, is so apparent in everything they say and do. There is no recognition that, good, bad, or otherwise, this man is still my president. Occasionally, we'll see someone from the left that will say, you know what, we can't do this. This is wrong. We are furthering this tendency to remove from the hearts and minds of the people a respect for those who are in authority over us. Look at what happened with the whole Black Lives Matter. Look what happened in the previous 8 years under President Barack Obama. There was such an incredible, overwhelming disrespect placed towards law enforcement officers, those who risk their lives every day in order to maintain peace and order in our culture. We live in a day, in an era, there is no hesitation for them to demonstrate disrespect, which It makes it difficult even for us because we are products of this culture in many real ways, to many degrees. And to the degree that we too have adopted this tendency to disrespect those in authority, it weakens our ability to recognize any authority, even when it comes to the authority of God, even when it comes to the authority of the Word of God. And so this is a caution I throw out to all of us, that we must, when we come to the Scriptures, recognize that it has absolute authority over our lives, and not just ours, but all men's lives. And that we would, in our use of it, even in our casual conversations with those around us, recognize the authority this has over all men, whether they are willing to admit it or not, makes no difference to us. We present it the way it truly is. Now, I will be open and honest with you, straightforward, in saying that my position regarding the book of Revelation has been strongly influenced by my seminary training and the books that we were recommended to read as a part of it. However, I will say that even in the books that we had to read as part of our seminary training, it presented a multitude of perspectives. But the one that I hold to, the way in which I will present the bulk of this material, is according to that perspective that John was writing at an earlier date than what has sometimes been held to, and that is in keeping with this being written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. As many of you have, I too, in my early days of being a Christian, embraced an Arminian and dispensational view of the book of Revelations. I held to many of the wacky ideas regarding the symbols that are contained in it, and yet at the same time, as time went on, realized that these things are fantastical. They might titillate our senses, but they are far from giving us an ability to understand the things that are written here in a way that really impacts us in our lives as far as holy living goes. I too held to many of those erroneous views, and it was only, I would say, by God's grace, as He led me through the various books that we did read, that I jettisoned much of this nonsense as I would present it to you. But there are two particular primary views regarding the dating of the writing of this book. One holds that it was written somewhere around 95 AD during the writing of the Emperor Domitian. The other is that it is written somewhere in the early part of the 60 AD, possibly as early as 58 AD, and I would hold to this earlier dating because that would put the writing of this book during the reign of Emperor Nero. John tells us that he is writing this during a Christian persecution, that he is writing it during a tribulation. Nero was the first Roman emperor that persecuted the Christians, if you'll recall. When there was this huge fire that burned approximately a third of Rome, Nero was the one who blamed the Christians. He said it was their fault, trying to stir up hatred and animosity towards Christian people. But I do believe that it's an understanding in recognizing when it's likely that this book was written that we come to a proper understanding of it and draw proper conclusions regarding it. Louis Burkhoff, in his book Principles of Biblical Interpretation, teaches regarding hermeneutics that it's properly accomplished only by the readers transposing themselves into the time and the spirit of the author. One of the dangers that we recognize, and one that has heavily influenced the church in our day, is this practice of reading modernity into the Scriptures. So many will come to the Scriptures, they're trying to read it as if these things were written to us directly, particularly, and peculiarly in our day, as if these events are going to happen or have happened now, precisely in the way they were written here. But as I've tried to impress on you in the past, this is a very bad practice. That we certainly wouldn't do that when it comes to the understanding of any other older or even ancient writer. We wouldn't do this, we shouldn't do it at least, when it comes to trying to study and understand Shakespeare or Homer or Dostoevsky for that matter. We wouldn't do it when it comes to anybody. Rather, we would try and study and understand when the author was writing and what the circumstances of his writing were. So we transpose ourselves back into the time, the writing of that particular author. Now, needless to say, by missing the date of a particular writing, even by 10 years or 20 years, could be significant. Could be very significant. But to miss it by 30 years is nearly catastrophic in our understanding of what the scriptures mean and the deductions that we'll draw from it. I mean, think of it. If we miss the writing of something by 10 years, it's likely that the circumstances that we would attribute to that writing would be vastly different in the matter or span of 10 years. Look at how much things have changed in the past 9 years. From the beginning of President Barack Obama's administration to this first year at the culminating Donald Trump's presidency, things have changed dramatically. Think of how much they'll change over 20 years. If, God willing, President Trump has a second term, we can only scarcely imagine how things will change over the next 7 years. Now, I don't want to presume upon God and what He will do, but these are two vastly, significantly different approaches and perspectives on the world and of how to govern. The one was at best a socialist. I would say borderline communist, and that is President Barack Obama. He was certainly very intent on a redistribution of wealth, where Donald Trump, on the other hand, recognizes the inherent value of individual wealth and intends to protect it as much as his office will allow. These things are significant, so to miss it, a writing by 10 or 20 years is huge. Okay, so how old's Donald Trump? 70? So think in 10 years, if we miss a dating of something by 10 years, he might be dead. 20 years? Likely be dead. 30 years? Most certainly be dead. And so if we were to miss a writing by that much time, things certainly will have changed dramatically in that period of time. Now, as I mentioned, the first historical persecution of the church in Imperial Rome was under Nero's reign. His reign was from 64 to 68 AD. And that's why I would position this likely during the reign of Nero. It was during this period that the jealousy of the Roman Caesar was intensified at the prospect of losing the allegiance of the people to another god that aroused in him this suspicion, this deep-seated suspicion in Christians, because they were giving their fealty, their allegiance to another leader. Remember, the Roman Caesars were considered by the people as deities. They considered themselves to be deified. They considered themselves to be gods. And so Nero, this was a twisted man, killing those who were closest to him, even his very close relatives, much like the North Korean leader. This was a dreadful moment in history. He was trying to rouse public sentiment against Christians, much in the same way liberals in our day will jump at any opportunity to blame Christians for anything and everything. Now, one of the authors that I read that chiefly influenced my thinking regarding the book of Revelation is Milton Terry in his book on biblical hermeneutics. It's occasionally available, though it goes in and out of print really fast. If you can get a copy of it, it is one of the most profound things I've ever read. The book isn't written specifically as a commentary on the book of Revelation. Rather, it just deals with the principles of hermeneutics, those principles that we apply to our understanding of the scriptures. Now, he wrote this during the 19th century, and in a very short time, it became the major treatise on hermeneutics in all of the seminaries of our nation and even abroad. It was clearly recognized that this guy was a master at putting together the principles of interpretation and giving examples of how they applied specifically and directly to the various genres of Scripture. And so that's why he spends a great deal of time on the book of Revelation, because he is trying to demonstrate how these principles apply and giving specific examples so that we can follow after them. In that book, he says it is of first importance in interpreting a written document to ascertain who the author was and to determine the time, place, and the circumstances of his writing. Herein we see the importance of the term grammatical historical interpretation. We are not only to grasp the grammatical import of the words and sentences, but also to feel the force and bearing of the historical circumstances which may in any way have affected the writer. Hence, too, it will be seen how intimately connected may be the object or design of a writing and the occasion which prompted its composition. Certainly, this rule is very important in this book of prophecy, in this apocalyptic prophecy. Dr. Ken Gentry uses the example of the Mormon Church to illustrate this point. He says, the Book of Mormon is held by the Church of the Latter-day Saints to have been written only a few centuries after the birth of Christ. The rest of Christianity that recognizes that Mormonism is a cult maintains that it was written at the earliest in the late 1820s. Well, if it is acknowledged that the book was written in the 1800s, then its prophecies regarding future discovery of America is exposed as a fraud. The Book of Mormon talks a great deal about the discovery of this place, and it names it and calls it America. But if it was written in the 1800s, trying to pass itself off as prophetic writing, it's exposed as a fraud. So we can see how important it is to get dates right, that this is significant, that it may appear that I'm belaboring this point, and I am. But the reason is because it is so crucial to us. So falling back once again on Milton Terry's work on hermeneutics, he says the great importance of ascertaining the historical standpoint of an author is notably illustrated by the controversy over the date of the Apocalypse of John. If that prophetical book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, a number of its particular allusions must most naturally be understood as referring to that city and fall. If, however, it was written at the end of the reign of Domitian, which was approximately 96 AD, as many believed, another system of interpretation is necessary to explain the historical allusions. And Milton Terry was at a loss to come up with any interpretive principle to apply to this book if it were not the earlier dating. He said, nothing makes sense. If we look at all of the principles of interpretation which have been recognized and agreed on throughout all of the centuries and millennia of both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament church, there are no principles that would work to understand this book. So I would suggest, even recommend to you all, the early dating of this book for this apparent reason, that it fits in with our awareness of Jesus' testimony of Matthew 24 and how he is describing the fall of Jerusalem as we have been studying it, and that when we come to this book of Revelation, the things forecasted by Jesus to be taking place regarding the judgment, the condemnation of Israel and the fall of Jerusalem, that this Jesus warned them, look, I'm going to divorce you, I'm going to divorce you, I'm going to divorce you, right? That's what he's saying. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you heretics. He said it over and over again in Matthew 23, described specific events in Matthew 24. The book of Revelation, then, I would suggest to you, is the final divorce decree. It's Jesus essentially saying to the Old Testament adulterous, idolatrous bride, I am done with your whoring. I am now going to be free, liberated, lawfully, to take to myself a new wife, a new bride, which is the New Testament church comprised of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So while it is to that nation in particular that John writes his warning and his appeal, the principles that are contained in it are ones that we need to recognize, that we would see in the various warnings that we are to be warned, that we are to see in the fact that Jesus really is bringing judgment, woe, a catastrophe of huge proportions to this Old Testament bride, that we would recognize in it his love, God's own love and devotion to holiness, to ethical purity. And this very much applies to us. And this is one of the areas that I believe our modern church is so weak in, that it has lost so much of the emphasis on personal holiness. There is such a looseness in living and morals in the current modern church that it is a very deplorable condition that we find ourselves in. This one who John says has written these things to him is the God that changes not. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. He is the Almighty, the ever-living judge of the earth, who demands ethical purity from his people. And so with that in mind, trying to take all of what I have just suggested to you and bringing it to what we see here written to us, as far as our main point for this morning goes, we'll look at just one phrase, and that is that John writes here, saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So in these first three verses, twice we see the Apostle John emphasizing that these things are written at a time which is near. It's shortly going to take place. There is no way that anyone who heard these words would assume that these things were not going to take place in their day. If you told your children, hey, I'm going to take you to Cedar Point, and they said, when? You said, shortly. Is there any way they would understand that to mean 2,000 years in the future? Absolutely not. And neither did these people come to that understanding of this. John didn't when he said these things are shortly going to take place or that the time is near. He expected his readers to be looking for the events which he was writing. And in verse 7, he tells his readers that the one of whom he is writing is coming with clouds and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. Who pierced Jesus? Was it not the Roman soldiers and those who were responsible for judging him? Pontius Pilate and all of the wicked Jews, the high priest and all of those who brought him for trial on charges of heresy and sedition? They were the ones who pierced him. And John's writing that they will see him coming on the cloud of judgment, the cloud of justice. We'll look at that more particularly in the future. But in order for they who pierced him to see him coming in this way, it is one more reason I would present to you for the earlier dating rather than the later dating. If we recognize Jesus to have been crucified about 30 AD, then what is more likely? I'll put it to you in that way. That those who pierced him would still be alive in 95 AD or 60 AD? I mean, come on, 30 years, that's a stretch, no matter how you look at it, that is a real stretch to think that it was that far in the future that they'd even still be alive at that point. Not that they were born in 30 AD, but they'd already come to positions of prominence, importance, and authority by then, which indicates they were at more advanced, mature ages. And so if those who pierced him saw him coming on the cloud, one more reason I present to you for the earlier writing. And so for these reasons, I would recommend to you that we would accept this early dating in the book of Revelation. And yet I will say, may God give us his aid as we study through this book together, and may these words cause us a serious reflection on our own lives and personal holiness, as John writes here in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Ethical purity in the people of God is a non-negotiable. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? And Father, as we come to this book, I pray that you would steer me carefully from error and heresy, that though I have an opinion on the matter, and one which I think fits most cleanly and gives the greatest insight and perspective on the things written, that nevertheless I would be very careful and cautious in presenting these things in a way that would lead anyone into error. I dread the thought of it, Lord. I pray that you would keep me from error and heresy, that it would be my prayer, that the people here listening to me would make it their prayer. And Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us all into all truth, for we ask it in the name of the one who is truth, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.